This is November 15th, 1961. Dr. Copeland is speaking in chapel.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Without having seen Jesus Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you receive the salvation of your souls.
Let us bow together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of gathering here in thy presence. We come, our Father, to worship thee and to adore thee. We thank thee, O God, for this privilege of worship and for the freedom we have to exercise it here together as a seminary family. Our Father, we thank thee especially now for this thy precious word. We thank thee for the reassurance, for the confidence, for the hope that's expressed here. And we gladly grip it to our hearts that we might live in the strength and confidence of it during this day. But our Father, we find here warning also, warning which we're so apt to pass by or seek to apply to someone else in the pew. For, O Lord, we who are ministers and students are so apt to claim that we have not enough of the things of this world for us to be bothered by it or bow down before it. O God, we pray this morning that you would make us aware, deeply aware, that we stand under the threat of allowing things and mammon to come between us and thee. O our Father and God, help us to understand that yesterday's commitments are not enough for today's living. And so we praise thee for the opportunity of coming here, that thou mightst, in the power of thy Spirit, search our hearts, that thou mightst grant to each of us the grace to consecrate ourselves anew to thee. For our Father, we're responsible for and minister to men and women and people who are bowed down with cares, separated from thee because of unrighteous mammon and the difficulties and problems of life. O Lord God, may we so submit ourselves to thee this morning. May we so feel this reassurance and the power of faith that we might go from this place as instruments of thy grace and thy deliverance through Jesus Christ for the needy ones about us. We all stand in need, O God, but today in the name of Jesus Christ, we stand in confidence. We wait in hope before thee. Bless the speaker, O God. Bring through him to us thy message for these moments. In Christ's name, amen.
Jesus was constantly encouraging and prodding his disciples to the exercise of faith. He challenged them to seek to match the greatness and the goodness and the vibrant promises of God with a big faith. With rare wit, he told them that if they had even a tiny speck of faith, the size of a grain of mustard seed, they could remove mountains. Have faith in God, he insisted. Do not be faithless or skeptical, but believe. How often he cried out in seeming surprise and perhaps exasperation, O men of little faith. Or as one might translate it with an assist from J.B. Phillips, you bunch of little faiths. Does not this same Lord walk among us, prodding us, perhaps half exasperated, but continually patient with us, prodding us to the exercise of a great faith? O you of little faith. And to what kind of faith does he seek to inspire us? I believe that he urges us to a calm trust in the providential care of a loving Father. The sophisticated theologies of today, and rightly so, I think, have made us reticent concerning glib speaking about the providence of God. Even providential reasons for absence from an examination may be a bit difficult to delineate. We do not have the naivete of former generations that could write provisos in insurance policies referring to such acts as a bolt of lightning or a flood as acts of God. I remember coming out from Yale Divinity School years ago to walk off the hill, and was offered a ride by Professor John Clark Archer, who was a professor of comparative religion. We started down a very snowy and icy street, which was exceedingly steep. And Dr. Archer told me, no doubt to reassure me, the other day when I came out here and this street was very slick, my car turned completely around and I skidded at breakneck speed all the way down this street. And it was only by the grace of, let us say, fate, that I was saved. Ever since, I have been wondering what is the grace of fate. I cannot ask Professor Archer, because he has gone on to his, let us say, reward. So we may have a reticence about speaking of the providence of God. But we are challenged to believe that the ultimate power of this universe that the ultimate power of this universe is the person of our Father, who loves us and personally cares for us. That not even a sparrow drops to the ground without his loving concern. That even the hairs of our heads are numbered, although obviously this is not as much a problem for some of us as it is others. Now, the opposite of faith, so conceived, is fear. Fear which ranges all the way from a dull anxiety about the family budget in the most affluent society ever, to a kind of ultimate dread of those over whose heads hangs the threat of non-being, or perhaps the worse threat of non-becoming. All the way from a dull burden of care to a sickness unto death. Why are you anxious? saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? O ye of little faith. Or the disciples in the midst of a storm, desperately afraid, the master asleep, they wake him and say, Master, we are perishing. And he says, why are you afraid? Do you not have faith? And so the opposite of this kind of faith in the providential care of God is fear. Ours is a fear-ridden generation. The awful pall of death hangs over us like a mushroom-shaped cloud. One wonders if in much of the Western world of our day there hasn't been a kind of loss of nerve. I must confess myself somewhat perturbed by all of the talk about bomb shelters which one hears in our own country. I do not wish to seem or to be unrealistic, but I cannot quite see all the concern for personal survival as a valid Christian concern in a world where there are so many prior concerns. If bomb shelters are both necessary and feasible, and they may be, then I would say let us tackle them as matters of national and community cooperation, and not as the carving out or the digging out of little burrows of security for oneself and one's loved ones, while the neighbors across the street and across the sea can be blown to Hades. No doubt faith in God's providence in a world such as ours is not an easy faith. I doubt if it ever has been an easy faith. But we are expected to believe in spite of all of the seeming caprices that take 80 or so laughing, joking young recruits to a flaming death in a plane that becomes a funeral pyre. We are supposed to believe, in spite of all of the man-made atrocities that run tanks over desperate Hungarian children, and that cremate millions of Jews in Germany. We are supposed to believe that God loves us and personally cares for each one of us, and that He works all things for good, whether we know it or see it or not, to those who love Him and have been called by Him. We are called to believe in spite of everything, and especially because Jesus Christ believed in spite of everything and became the great pioneer of our faith. And if that kind of faith is not to be found here, where is one supposed to look for it? I believe, in the second place, that our Lord would inspire us to an expectant faith in the power of God, a faith that expects mighty acts of God, even in our time. Mighty acts that are dependent upon but concomitant to those mighty deeds which He has wrought in Jesus Christ. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Him and, kneeling before Him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move hence to yonder place, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now I know the difficulties in the way of a belief in a God of power and mighty deeds in a scientific and rationalistic age. Although science itself is veering back to a recognition of the mysterious and unpredictable, old beliefs in verbal infallibility of the scriptures are impossible for many of us. Some of the miracles of the Bible strain intellectual honesty as well as credulity to the breaking point, sometimes on ethical grounds as well as intellectual. But to rule out faith in the God of miracle, the God of mighty acts, is neither good science nor good religion. If we really believe that God has come to us uniquely in Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh, dying our death and breaking the power of our death in the mighty event of His resurrection, then we may expect mighty works in our generation and even through us. Theological education should be a liberating experience, taking away from faith pseudo-security and giving it opportunity to flower forth without these false inhibitions. But is your faith larger than it was when you came to this school? Or has it shrunk? Is your God larger and greater? Or has your God become smaller? No doubt for some, the problem of faith is really the problem of moral character. If a Christian minister is proud of how little he believes and can look with a condescending sneer at those who do believe, his problem is not basically fideistic and epistemological, it is basically moral. Sometimes the problem of small faith is the problem of smallness of soul. One cannot relinquish his hold upon his little world of pet ideas, sort of like the tremendous man in Steinbeck's Of Mice and Men that was very simple-minded and that would literally love his little pets to death because he would crush them in the iron grip of his powerful hand. And so perhaps some of us, in smallness of soul, even squeeze our pet ideas and our puny gods to death because we cannot let them go. We do not dare to face the consequences of a really big faith. What this might do in shattering us and in taking us places that we never want to go and doing things with us that we wouldn't want to be done. Our Lord challenges us, I believe, in the third place, to the obedient faith of commitment. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. He went to the second and said the same, but he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe." So there is a littleness of faith that refuses obedience. Not that these thought they were disobeying. They had already determined what faith and service meant. And they did not mean to them repentance and acceptance of the ministry of John and of Jesus as authentic words of God to them. Our God calls us to the obedient faith of commitment. I have been amused and disgusted simultaneously by the phenomenon of what was called hesychasm in the Eastern Church in the 14th century. Right when there were tremendous labors to be done of internal reforms of the churches, ecumenical ministries of reconciliation between Rome and Constantinople, and the clamant challenge of missions to Mongol, to Turk, and to Muslim, these faithful monks on Mount Athos in Greece were holding their breaths and gazing fixedly at their navels to experience the blinding light of the transfiguration of Jesus. We have the queerest kind of hesychasm today. In a world where the most exciting prospects of great things for God and powerful expectations blend with a poignancy of cry for the healing of humanity's hurts, vocations in ecumenical Christianity and a missionary ministry in an unprecedented excitement of faiths in encounter are peculiar modern ascetics. Tweedy and worldly as John Doe sit entrancedly gazing at their own peace of mind, are masochistically enjoying their inward struggles, are carving out little niches of meaning for themselves and their puny gods, and utterly detached from the King who commands and who knocks at the door of their worldly monastery in the form of a needy brother. How big is your faith? Is it as big as a grain of mustard seed? Then get out of its way and give it room and let it go, and it may not only move a mountain, it might even move you. Let us stand. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.